Please take again your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let us take heed how we hear as we hear the word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's again pray, please. Lord, in present days, it's easy to take a text like this and turn it on the world and miss the fact and the reality that this world, that this text is for the church. And this is for us, and your Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. And Lord, we come in submission to the text. We come in submission to it because we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. That this is not human opinion, this is not Paul's particular perspectives on life and culture, but this is you speaking through one of the Christ-appointed apostles to that church and in application to our own church. And so we pray, please, Lord, give us light. Show us Christ from this passage. Show us the content and intent of this passage. And may it come, and may we not dodge its grace. May we not dodge its conviction. May we not dodge anything out of this text which is intended for our hearts and for our souls so that we may grow up in Christ and become mature and wise and holy and repentant, and believing again the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We are insufficient for this task. I am insufficient for this task. So we plead again for the power and the presence and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting with us, you're breaking right into the flow of Paul's letter here in chapter 6. And so I'm only going to take a minute or two or a couple of minutes to try to connect us. For those of you who haven't been here, for the rest of us, this is the continued story, and we kind of remember or know where we've been. But Paul is dealing with some significant problems within the church at Corinth, and problems of division, problems of pride, problems of immorality, problems within the church. And here he's just turning to another significant one. And as hard as he was on them in chapter 5 about their boasting in this man who had his father's wife, this is, by most commentators, recognized to be some of the sarcastic, most caustic, most biting language in the original Greek of the entire letter. At this point, he is trying to bring them to shame. He is bringing them low. And you can see that explicitly when he says to them, "I say this to your shame," chapter 6, verse 5. And remember from earlier, as he says in chapter 4, verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed." And we talked about his disposition as a father and his desire to do them good, and it was to encourage them and edify them. At this point, he does want them to feel shamed. He said, there is something so shameful being done in the church here, even more than this man and his father's wife, even more than they're looking over that. There's something so scandalous that they ought to feel shamed about it. So if you think some of the previous texts have a little bit of bite to them in the original, and Paul's dealing with the church, this even has more so to it. And so what we have is him dealing with interchurch problems. The first major problem he dealt with was people picking their favorite pastors, their favorite teachers, their favorite Christian leaders, and taking sides with them, pitting them against one another. He sorted that out through about four or so chapters. In chapter 5, he dealt with the problem of this immorality that was being allowed in the church, and he talked about church discipline, how to protect themselves, how to protect this man, how to show grace to this man by giving him hope that he could be saved in the day of Christ. But now he's dealing with, in chapter 6, he's flowing into this. And remember, in the original, there's no chapter 6, there's no verse heading. So this is really connected what he's previously said, and is what we saw last week about judgment in the church. For those of you who weren't here, or to remind us, we go back to verse 12 in chapter 5, and Paul wrote, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" And we looked at that in context of our own culture, and what are we to think about the world as it continues to make ungodly, unbiblical decisions? Should we be caught up with that? Should we be consumed with talk show hosts and blogs and things that are just continually judging the culture? What should we do with that? And we looked at this, some of that last week, but he says, what have I have to do with judging outsiders? God's dealing with that. That's God's realm. That's God's sphere. God has got that. It's not our responsibility. He says, and then in verse 12, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so there is this right discernment, and we saw that this is the kingdom of God. We're working by different rules. We're working by different standards. We're working by different commitments. We are disciples of Jesus. The world doesn't claim that. And so therefore, becoming disciples and entering into the kingdom, there is to be a righteous understanding of we're coming together to live in a kingdom in a certain way. And so he moves right from this general principle of judging, not judging outsiders, exercising judgment for the purposes of the good of God's people and holiness and love and righteousness within the church, to a particular example of how they were doing this very badly. And so as we look at this together, I've called it kingdom judgment, kingdom inheritance. And we're going to see that there is a connection between what is going on in the judgment within the church. Again, not self-righteous, self-boastful, hypocritical judgment, but just discerning and helping people to walk in God's ways. Kingdom judgment, and there is a connection with that to kingdom inheritance. So let's first of all look at the internal conflict that he addresses in verse 1, just the first part of that verse. And here's the issue. When one of you has a grievance against another, when one of you has a grievance, and that's the basic thing that we're dealing with, there is this grievance against another that they can't sort it out. There's a problem. There's a brother, in this case, a specific example of a brother and another brother, and it probably has something to do with finances. It may have something to do with a land dispute or a property dispute. It may have something to do with inheritance. But whatever it is, we're dealing with two brothers in a local church who have some sort of grievance, some sort of dispute, and they have at this point not been able to work it out. So what are they going to do? That's the internal conflict. And that's the kind of internal conflict that exists everywhere there's a sinner and everywhere there's a church. We have internal conflicts. We do. We have internal conflicts within elderships. We have internal conflict within memberships. We have internal conflicts within the church. That's a part of ordinary life. But the question is, what do we do with those things? Where there are sinners, there will be conflict. There are conflicts within families. There are conflicts between parents and children. There are conflicts between children. And the question is, what does God call us to do with those conflicts? So here's a conflict. We shouldn't be surprised that the church has conflict. If you've been in the church for more than 5 minutes in the history of the world, you will know that there are conflicts. That is part of what it is. If you've been in a relationship with another sinner, how many have had a relationship with another sinner? Lived with one, married one, had one as a child, knew one time a long time ago in college, knew a sinner? Yeah, there's conflict. There's problems. So there is an internal conflict. That's not the surprising, shameful thing in this passage. The second thing that we see then in verse 1b is their worldly solution. Their worldly solution. Now here, the ESV doesn't quite capture the ferocity of this text. The very first word in the Greek is, "How dare you?" It's something like that. How dare you? Do you dare? Okay, so that gives a little bit of the sense of what you find there. Right? Nobody probably has a footnote that that's what it means. It, you know, isn't in bold. It isn't in italics. But that's what it's. You dare go before in regards to a grievance to this other worldly thing? And so Paul's very upset about this. Do you dare, when one of you has a grievance against another, go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So here's the internal conflict within the church, within the local church. They can't get it sorted out, and they said, you know what, I'm taking you to court. That's it. I'm dragging this out in public, and we're going to pull this together, and we're going to let everybody see just how bad this is, and I'm going to get my way. Now, what makes this worse is understanding what Corinthian judicial culture was like. Let me take a couple of minutes and try to describe it. There's a lot to it, but basically it's this. It was almost impossible in that day and age to sue up. If you were a master, you could not sue your slave, you could not sue your master. If you were a child, you could not take to court your parents. If you were somebody lower in social standing, you could not sue somebody that was wealthy or came from a better family than you. There were associations of families, and they would just throw a case completely out if you were somebody who was suing a family that was a paterfamilia, that was a well-known family within the Corinthian culture. So if I came to sue somebody who in this town was a governor or was a mayor or was a congressman, they wouldn't even hear of it. And so what this means that whatever's being done, you have probably somebody who is richer and well off and higher up in culture who's taking somebody who's impoverished or poorer to court. That probably gives us a little bit of color of what's going on here. The other thing is, if you think our court systems are bad, and they often are, there ain't nothing like this court system. This court system had to do with every case being brought out because of the rhetorical culture, because of a culture bent on speaking well. You would find a lawyer that was just going to shred the reputation of the other person. There was no kind people's court, you know, where people are sitting around and you're just having a mild dispute. These disputes, the primary purpose of them was to humiliate the other person's family to the point they would never show their face in your presence again. And so there's an entire litigation culture here that has this hierarchical structure of who you could sue and who you couldn't sue. The very intention, and it was thought a judge or a lawyer did their job well, not just when they won the case, but when they humiliated the other person. So as soon as in that culture two brothers went, they knew one thing was going to happen. That person was going to be publicly humiliated. They were going to be brought low. They were going to be insulted. They were going to be brought and insulted. And not just them, but all of their family that they were associated with would go down with them. All of their family with them would go with them. And now let me just raise a singular question. What was the most important family that these brothers were attached to? The church. This was dragging and was not just going to bring shame to whoever the loser was, it was going to bring shame to the entire Christian church. Those idiot Christians who have no idea what they're doing, who are lying and cheating and stealing from one another, they can't even get it together in their own little organization, in their own cultic organization. And so in doing that, they're going to drag this out into public, and you can see why Paul isn't saying, look, if you've got a case and you've got a legitimate case and there's injustice being done, you should pursue legal means. Now, what Paul is not dealing with is in this passage, and let me get this out here now, is he's not dealing with what we call criminal law. He's not talking about child abuse. He's not talking about domestic abuse. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about the kind of things we would associate with criminal law, where, according to Romans 13 and other places, the government does bear the sword to bring about punishment for it. But there's a key word that he uses, or a set of key words. He says, when one of you has a grievance, and it's the Greek word pragma, where we get the word pragmatic. It's just a matter. When one of you has a matter, this isn't a big matter, it's just a matter of difference. When he also talks about, are you incompetent, verse 2, to try trivial cases? This isn't a criminal court case. This is something that ought to be able to be worked out in a civil setting, and particularly civil setting within the church. So in doing this, he's not totally negating the place of the court system. He's not negating criminal law. He's not dealing with the importance of dealing with everything from child abuse to domestic abuse in the church, in the homes of the people of the church. And I can assure you, this passage will not get you out of trouble in the law if you do something illegal among us. Okay, let me make that clear. We will do all that we can to keep our children safe and to keep our women safe in particular. And we will call, and I have called, and we will keep the law, and we will tell on you if it's a criminal case. So this is not that passage to argue from in that. But what he's dealing with are disputes of matters within the church between brothers that ought to be able to be judged among the church. But instead, they are dragging this out, and the guy who is in upper class is so ticked off at this person, probably in a lower class, he's willing to drag him and the church into court to humiliate them, to bring a terrible aspersion on the name of Jesus. And why do you want to do that? Because that guy owes me $100, that's why. Or that guy owes me $1,000. This guy did not do what he said he was going to do, therefore, and Paul's like, how dare you do this? What are you thinking? Is the disposition of the passage. So their worldly solution is drag it in front of the unrighteous, these unrighteous, wicked, totally twisted court system that they had at Corinth. The third thing that we see in verses 2-8 is a saintly solution. It's what I'm calling a saintly solution. In other words, it's a solution that has to do with the saints. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, talking about a big picture, zoom out text, here they are arguing over this matter, whatever it may be, this pragma, this trivial case. They're willing to drag it out in front of the courts and the court system in the entire city of Corinth, because most of those cases were done publicly and was going to shame the church publicly. He says, I want to remind you of something. Do you know at the end of the world what you're going to be doing? One of your primary occupations as a Christian and as the church, you know what you're going to be doing? You are going to be standing in judgment of the world with Jesus. You are going to be declaring the world as righteous or unrighteous. You're going to be declaring the judgment. You're going to be part of the discerning mind of God and dealing with all of human history. You're not going to be the one who is being judged. But after being judged by God himself, you will stand in judgment over the world. Now, you think those guys standing down at the Bema seat at Corinth in the city are impressive and movers and shakers? And you think that having a good standing with the men who are the leaders of the city is a big deal? You know, you're a much bigger deal than they are. You are going to judge the world. And then he argues from the greater to the lesser. Sometimes we argue from the lesser to greater. This is from the greatest to the lesser. If you are going to judge the world, verse 2, and if the world is going to be judged by you, are you as a church incompetent to try trivial cases? It's a brilliant argument. You are going to judge the world. What makes you think that you're not competent then to judge a dispute between two church members? Oh, well, you are going to judge the world. God has given you wisdom. God has given you his word. God has given you his spirit. The church ought to be the central place that people work out interpersonal relationships with brothers and sisters. Now, that might be a relationship, a matter that has to do with a husband and wife. It may have to do with two brothers. It may have to do with an offended sister in Christ. It may have to do with whoever it is within all of the relationships possible. It may have something to do with the pastors. I'm offended at something the pastor said. Or I'm offended at something somebody said. And he's like, you know the place that you need to sort that out? You know the place where you need to primarily get your marriage fixed? You know the place primarily where you need to seek help and counsel? It's the church. Why? Because you're going to judge the world. And if you're competent to do that, then you will be competent to help one another grow in Christ and sort things out. And I know that this is a problem culturally, because in the 17 years I've been a pastor, if I had, I don't know, and maybe not a nickel, but let's say 10 bucks, for every time somebody, when I've offered them help, they've said, well, you know, we want help, just not from our pastors. Or we want to sort this out, but we don't want the church to know about it. We want to go to a counselor who is a total stranger to us. I've been told we want to go to somebody who doesn't know us. And I just think, what? Okay, what are you looking for? Why is the church not competent? And you say, well, now Stephen, you know, and all churches aren't created equal. Paul says this about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church. The church we've been learning about, they can't get along with one another. They have people still going to prostitutes. Some of them are getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. They're messed up about their understanding of sexuality. They're having problems in their worship because they're trampling over one another saying, no, me, me, me. And the other guy's like, no, me, me, me. And she's going, no. He says, that group of people is sufficient to judge your case. Now, you may not get what you want, and that's the problem, isn't it? I want the church to judge my case until I don't get what I want, and suddenly the church isn't competent. And isn't that often what we mean? I don't want to go to Stephen, because I know what he's going to tell me. I don't want to go to so-and-so, because I know what they're going to tell me, and I've already heard it. I just don't like the answer. I'm going to go to another counselor. I'm going to go to a stranger so I can present my case again. And then the amazing thing is they go, they present their case, and they get the same counsel, and then they leave that counselor. Then they go to another one, and they get the same counsel, and they look for another counselor. And suddenly, nobody understands them. Well, maybe God is being pleased to speak through all these people something that needs to be heard. So the saintly solution, verse 2, is, look, you're going to judge the world. And do we have that big perspective of the church? Do we believe that we will judge the world? See, we think too little of ourselves as a church. Are we not competent to judge trivial cases? Are we not? Does God not give us the wisdom and the resources? And going back to 1 Corinthians, how, and he says this about the Corinthians, so I'll argue from the greater to the lesser to greater. Does it not apply to us? You've been given the grace of God in Christ Jesus that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. You know what you need to know. So the saintly solution is, arguing for the greater to the lesser is, you're going to be able to judge trivial cases. Verse 3, not only that, you're going to judge fallen angels. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? We're the world and angels. Satan will be judged by us. We will declare him as guilty. The one who's sat in our ear day after day, say, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. We will stand and say, sir, you are guilty. Depart from me into everlasting damnation, you damned and under the wrath of God. And we will cheer as the evil one is overthrown. We will judge him. Verse 3, if that's the case, if we're to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? Man, that's a high view of the church. And it's a high view of a wrecked church, by the way. This isn't a perfect church. Neither is this one. Verse 4, so if you have such cases, these kind of cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And that is a very light translation. No standing in the church. The Greek word is literally who are despised by the church. Why? Because it's a court system gone a little rotten. No, this court system was totally jacked up. It was messed up. It was from bottom to top rotten. And he says, in relation to the church looks at that and says, it is a wicked institution. It is wicked. It's not about justice. It's not about righteousness. It's not about what is good. It has nothing to do with that. And because that system is despised by us, why do you take these disputes into the court system that the church looks at and goes, there's no justice in that system whatsoever? And at the end of the day, the only answer could be because I want what I want. Why do we take our cases in front of people that we want to give us the right answers? Because we want what we want, and we don't necessarily want what is right. Verse 5, he says, I say this. It's some of the strongest language in the entire letter. I say this to your shame. You should be ashamed of this mess. This is pathetic. This is an incredible failure in the church and in the presence of the world. And then he asks this rhetorical question, verse 5, can it be that there is no one, and here it is a single person, that there's not a single person among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? And I want to ask that question. Look, if I'm not the guy to help you, is there not a single person wise enough in this church to help you sort this out? Really? This is the place of God's Spirit. This is the place of God's presence. This is the place of God's Word exercising dominion over us. This is the place of people who love the gospel and love Christ and love. And there's not a single person that can understand you. There's not a single person that can give you wisdom about how to sort this matter out. He said, really? Is there not a single person that is able to do that, who is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now, here's where there's an incredible amount of biting sarcasm. Because one of the things that they claimed as a church is, we've got wisdom. Remember that? We are wise. We are wise. We are wise. We have the Spirit. We are wise. We've got discernment. We've got ability. He's like, okay, with all that wisdom and all that discernment and all ability, so there's no one wise enough to help you? Well, no. We're full of wisdom, just not for me. Boy, that sounds a little skewed, doesn't it? None of us would ever do that, but I'm just saying theoretically. He said, is this really the case? Verse 6, then, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He is absolutely perplexed about this. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all, again, of this case, of a civil, smaller matter, not criminal, not child abuse, but to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Even if you think, I can go and I can win and I can get my money, it's already a defeat. It's already unraveled. It's already, you've done destruction. Even if you win, you lose. You've heard that, right? Even if you win those arguments, you still lose. This is a case. You've already lost. And then he says this thing that 99% of us are not okay with. Why not rather suffer wrong? Well, because that doesn't bring God, glory to God, because we should be a just people. We should be a righteous people. So the picture is, I have a case against a brother. Perhaps he owes me money. He promised to do some things he didn't do. He owes me money. So what do? I bring it to the church, or I bring it to someone wise, or I bring it to somebody within the church. And they look and they hear and they say, you know what? I think this is legitimate, and I don't think he owes you that money. And you feel defrauded. You're like, I'm suffering wrong here. What should you do? Go to a higher court of appeals? Go to someone else? He said, you know what you should rather do is suffer wrong, rather than take it to these court systems, rather than bringing shame to the name of Jesus. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, because that would be unjust, and that brother needs to suffer punishment. He says there's a point, if the church as a whole is convinced you are the one that's in the wrong, he's the one that's in the right, but you still feel defrauded, you should submit to that. To have an entire church and have feedback from people who love the Lord and love the Word, and yet have them judge against you in a case like this and say, you know, brother, you know, it's too much. He has fulfilled his commitment. You can't hold that against him. And you feel defrauded. What should you do? Well, he doesn't say, shouldn't you rather just go to another church? And isn't that what happens most of the time? Ha-ha! Well, I'll show you. I'll just leave. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And Steph's saying, in the end, the Lord will sort this out. And in the end, I can find a closeness to the suffering of Christ who had his brethren do him wrong. And if I can be a model and example of Christ, When people have slandered me, when people have done wrong to me, and I can stay in the body of Christ and demonstrate that, God has a way of vindicating those things in the end. God has a way of working those things out in the end. And I can trust Him. And in the end, nobody is getting away from it with anything. But now what do? We just jump ship. We run to another church instead of saying that it may be God's will for me to suffer difficulty in this interpersonal relationship because I love Christ more than I love what I want. And brothers and sisters, this is a hard saying, isn't it? It is a hard saying, but it's part of what covenant commitment to a local church is. Now you can say, that's cultic or that's whatever. Okay, well then do something with this Bible text. Do something other with it than what it is actually saying. So here the perspective is, I'm going to take the low road. I'm going to be defrauded. I'm going to suffer wrong for the sake of glorifying Jesus in this. And then there's a little bit of a turn at this point. Verse 9, he says some things that can be really understood. What are their connections? And I suggest it's not easy. And the commentators agree it's not easy. Verse 9, what does verse 9 through the following, to the end of that section, verse 11, have to do with what he's just said? Well, it certainly has to do something with it. This isn't another subject. He's connecting it by the English translation, or do you not know, clearly points us to what he's just said. But here I'm calling this a kingdom reminder. And there's a couple of two or three ways that we can think about it. Verse 9, when he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he could be saying this. If you are the defrauded brother, and this person really did something that was unrighteous, and they don't repent, and they don't deal with it, God's going to deal with it in the end. And it may be an evidence of their unconversion. It may be the evidence that they're not into the kingdom. So you can trust God. Like, that unrighteousness is not going to go into the kingdom. You can trust Him. This is a temporary suffering. This is a temporal suffering. It could be something like that. Or it could be that this is just a strong warning. It could be that He's then actually warning these people. He's like, look, when you're all sorting this stuff out, let me tell you something. You are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven if you're these kind of people. So it could be a warning. It could also be a third option, which I'm going to save for just a minute. But let's look at the text. What basically is a kingdom reminder. Let's see what we know for sure from the text. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is an absolute statement. There is this thing in the end which is called inheritance of the kingdom. What is inheritance of the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God in the end is that He makes all things new. He makes a new heavens and a new earth. He reigns and rules over all of His creation. That He comes and Jesus returns to sit on His throne and powerfully demonstrate Himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He submits all things to His Father. He Himself submits to the Father. There is this coming of the kingdom and a climactic, momentous event where God will rule and God will reign and righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That there will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more unrighteousness. There will be no more evil. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more any of those things. That's the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, we see in this verse, is something that will be inherited. And the very term inheritance means something that you get in the end. So there are certain people who think they will inherit the kingdom in the end who won't inherit the kingdom. There are people who think that they will and will inherit that kingdom. But it's the rule and reign of God over all of His creation as He makes all things new. And He has His subjects, His children, His servants, those who worship Him and love Him under His rule and domain and dominion. That's the kingdom of heaven that is to come. And it's to be inherited. It's something not yet. It's something future. And He says in this argument, the unrighteous can't get into that. Well, what do you mean by unrighteous, Paul? Here's what he says in verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, here's our word porneia again that we've seen throughout chapter 5, those who are porneia, who commit various forms of sexual immorality and impurities, nor idolaters, those who worship idols, and often sexual immorality and the idolatry of the ancient world went hand in hand, nor adulterers, those who commit adultery, That is someone who breaks the marriage covenant and lies with sexually somebody who is not their marriage partner, which, by the way, includes singles who are sleeping together who in the end ultimately will not marry one another. You're sleeping with someone else's boyfriend or girlfriend who will become their husband or wife, and they're not yours, and that's adultery too, because it's a breaking of a covenant that God will make in the future. Nor men who practice homosexuality is two words that indicate both the active and the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Verse 10, nor thieves, which is just somebody who takes stuff that's not theirs. We call them burglars, someone who doesn't hurt somebody in the process. They just kind of steal stuff and pilfer stuff. The greedy, which is a more aggressive word, which means somebody who steals and hurts people in the process. Nor drunkards, those who give themselves to mind-altering drugs and alcohol to the point that it clouds their mind and confuses them and helps them and withholds them from living under the rule and reign of Jesus. Nor revilers are people who use words to tear people down and destroy them and are good with those words and are abusive with those words. And swindlers, and again, it's someone who's just cheating people and maybe not be a violent form of crime, but somebody who's always tricking somebody out of what is theirs. And he says that these different groups of people, and isn't that yucky? Isn't that just that list of sins yucky and convicting? Because which of us don't fit in there in some way, if not externally, at least in the matters of the heart? And he says very clearly, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And so going back to the court case, what is he telling the people? He's saying, you are going to suffer wrong and injustice now, but a time is coming when you will never have to do so again. And there are times to bring a covering to the fame of Christ within the church and the loving forgiveness of the body, it will be better to take the low road, because in the end, you can be sure none of that injustice is going into the kingdom. Things will be vindicated. Things will be made right. And so here's what happens to this passage, and here's one of the ways the passage is used. As merely a condemning passage, right? So we read it like this. Do you not know that the righteous, unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. So let me ask you, don't raise your hand, we're not taking a survey. How many of you are guilty of porneia, sexual immorality of any sort? Don't raise hands, no volunteers. Jesus said, when you look at a woman to lust after her, when you look at a man to lust after him, when you desire someone physically who is not yours, when you commit pornographic or have a harem of people in your mind or fantasize of someone who's not your marriage mate, you are guilty. When you lie with someone, when you lie with a prostitute, when there's homosexuality, when there's any of those forms, when you look with lust, those are all forms. So how many of us are sexually immoral? Don't raise your hands, no volunteers, but the majority, if not all of us. Sexual, how about idolaters? Any of us idolaters? Do we have things that we love above God, we cherish above God, we that give us peace above God? We have comfort foods, not the Holy Spirit comforter that gives us comfort when we are feeling bad. We have idols. We have things that we go to. We have things that give us comfort. We go to the 401k plan. We go to our retirement fund. We go to the next paycheck. We go to things that give us pleasure. We go to how many Facebook likes that I got on that picture this morning for our personal sense of personhood. Idolaters. We're all idolaters. How about adulterers? And again, it is that relationship with someone who is not our husband or wife. Men who practice homosexuality, thieves. Have any of us taken what is not ours, even if it's a small thing? Have we coveted? Have we desired those things that aren't ours? You go through this and it just rips us to shreds. And some of us think, oh, and we have to kind of look around a little bit. Some of us go, look, man, I don't even have to search my heart. I can point to my life that these things are true. Some of us are guilty of these things, not just in the hidden recesses of the heart that no man knows and God will bring to light. Some of us can say, that's me. I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. And some of us look at this and just say, okay, if that's true, who will enter the kingdom of God? But there's something very subtle here that I love. It is not the statement, those who have done such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who have ever committed porneia, those who have ever been an idolater, those who have committed adultery, because trust me, I wouldn't be going, and many of you wouldn't be going. As a matter of fact, apply this to the heart, and none of us would be going. But it's those who are such things Those who are such things, not those who have done such things, but those who are. Are you an idolater? Well, yes and no, right? Are you an adulterer? Well, yes and no. But he's talking about those who have as their commitment of life, these are the things that I want, these are the things that I desire. And here's where the incredible amount of dose of hope comes, verse 11, and such were some of you. Now, just pause. I know it's almost there, right? This is to the Corinthian church. Some of them are still getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So how were they drunkards and they're not drunkards anymore? Notice what he says. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is our only hope to enter the kingdom. And what is it? It is the work of Jesus, and all of these words have to do with something that has been completed. And in one sense, irregardless of what's presently going on. Now notice what he says. In verse 11, such were some of you. There were those in the Corinthian church who were outwardly, visibly, physically, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy. I mean, it's just the culture. It's just a list of how to be a good Corinthian culture. And that's what some of you were. But something happened to you. Jesus came into your life, and he did, in his name and in his power, by the Spirit of God, something radically changed. And it made even the things that you continue to deal with, it still made such a cut that it can be said about you, you were those things. There are remnants, there are memories, there's guilt, there's temptation, there are even temporary failures. But nevertheless, it is such a radical division between what you were and what you are, it can be said you're not those things anymore. You were, notice what he says, washed. And we often think of guilt, and we think of sin on terms of judicial guilt. But here's the thing about sin. It's filthy. It defiles. It's nasty. Sin, and I'm not just talking about sexual sin. I'm talking about greed. I'm talking about anxiety. I'm talking about fear. Sin is not only a transaction or a breaking of the commitment to obey God's law. It is defiling. It is yucky. It is something that defiles relationship. It defiles our relationship with God. And here's what happens. When Christ comes along by his Spirit, we are washed. And this isn't an ongoing washing. This is a once for all washing. And it probably refers to the act of baptism as a symbol of the fact that you have been washed. And you could not get any cleaner than you are. Do you believe that? I don't hear any amens.
Amen.
You're washed. In the presence of God, there is a definitive act of God's grace toward you that you are clean. You have been declared clean. And the good thing is you have access to God because of that. You have access to the Father. You can come to him. You could come as a holy people. You can worship him, because if you weren't clean and I wasn't clean, God would look at all of this mess we're doing today and say, "Get it out of my nose. Get it out of my face. This stenches in my sight. This is nasty before me. This is like filthy rags before me." But the fact that in Christ and by the Spirit of God, we have been washed, we have been made clean by the Spirit of God. Second, you were sanctified. And again, we typically think of the word sanctified as something I'm being sanctified. That's not what this word is talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. You were, as you look at the nasty cesspool of human rebellion and sin against God, Jesus comes along, and this isn't necessarily in chronological order, by the way, but here's what happens. You were set apart. You were taken by the Spirit of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were a part of the world. You were part of all of the humanity that rebels against God. You were snatched as a brand from the burning. You were set apart as a holy vessel for God. That's what you are. And then what did he do? He washed you and made you clean. And then what does he do? Here's the judicial aspect. You were justified. So all of these are past tense, completed action. It can't get any better than this. You were those things, but here's what makes you different. Here's what makes you no longer those things. Even though some of them are drunk, some of them are committing sexual immorality, some of them are still struggling with these sins, He's not talking about their habit of life. He's talking about what God has done for them in Christ. And it's those people and those people alone that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared righteous once and for all. And that declaration can never be changed. God has spoken. Your record can never be changed. No matter what you do, no matter what sin you commit, it has been declared righteous, and no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Who will condemn? It is God who is justified. Who will bring condemnation? No one, because God has made a final declaration in Christ through believing the gospel for messed up Corinthians and messed up Nashvillians to say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And for that reason, you can enter the kingdom. For that reason, you shall inherit the kingdom. For that reason, you have known grace. For that reason, when it comes to church matters of settling things and dealing with these things, you are sufficient to deal with these things. It's not your own human wisdom, but it's because you've experienced the gospel. You know what repentance means. You know what grace means. You know what forgiveness means. You know what trying to deal righteously means. You have a love for God. You have a love for righteousness. You have a teachability. You have a desire to be like Jesus. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you want to pursue Him. And when it comes to that clash between you and that brother, you and that wife, you and that husband, the Spirit of God, because of who you are in Christ, does something to say, I want to see Christ magnified in this. Even if I have to take the low road, even if I have to suffer wrong, even if I have to be defrauded, if Christ is magnified, I know that in the end, His kingdom will live forever. So what is he doing in this passage? Is he trying to condemn them and warn them, you know, don't do this anymore, or else you're not going to get into heaven? Isn't that how this passage is usually used? Don't do this, because if you do these things, you won't enter into heaven. That's not what he's arguing. He's saying, you ought not to do these things because of who you are. And because of where you're headed. And because what Christ has done for you. The argument is, look at these amazing things that God, it's an impossibility that you can continue in sin and go into heaven because God has already done a work in you. Now live according to what he's done in you. Remember who you are in Jesus. Be sanctified because you have been sanctified. Wash yourself because you have been washed. Live justly because you have been justified. And so is he giving comfort to this man that might suffer wrong? Yes, probably to some degree. But what I believe he's doing is putting a very high view of the Corinthian church and all of the wreck that is, all that the mess it is, and he's telling them, this is who you are, this is what you were, but you are different, therefore live differently. And that is a kingdom reminder. So, by way of application. First of all, this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, gives a kingdom vision for our church, doesn't it? A kingdom vision for our church. Some of you have had no idea that the Bible talks about the church in such lofty terms. The church has been to you more like, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, a club that you join and you gain benefits from and you serve as you have opportunity to volunteer. The church, and here I don't mean the church at large, we're talking local church here. When Paul talks about the sufficiency of the church to judge and the sufficiency of the church to sanctify and the sufficiency of the church to counsel and all these things, it is having a very organic and powerful, spirit-filled view of the local church. Not as something that I come as an institution to get things from, but something in which the Holy Spirit is dynamically working in. And if I just suggest, yeah, look, we've got problems, trust me. I've got problems. But I look at the Corinthian church, I'm thinking, we maybe are like that much okay. I mean, better. So I'm going to argue from the lesser to the greater to the lesser. If he can say these things about the Corinthian church that are having these kind of massive problems, then I can say this about our church. I can say there are wise people among us. There are people who know the word, people who know grace, people know the gospel. This is not a perfect church, but a healthy place to be transparent. to open up, to say, I'm here, my family's a wreck, or my marriage is a wreck, and that's why I'm here, or I'm a wreck, but I'm here. I don't want to hide anymore. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is, we're praying God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and there's no place other than the local church expressed in the New Testament where the kingdom has its outposts in this world. There's no other place that God has the highest perspective of local churches. That's why we should love the bride. We should love the church. We should pray for the church. We should pray for the church leaders. We should commit ourselves to the church. We should wash the church. We should come and serve the church. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people of God in the church and say, as we heard this morning, I'm all in. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm all in. I'm taking everything I have because of who Christ is, that this is His church. And if God can love the Corinthians, God can love RBC Nashville, and I'm in. Some of you are hedging your bets, and you've got some of it on the edges of the table. And you're putting in little by little by little, but you're not all in yet. And so, what is the church? The church is the place of the rule and reign of Jesus. That's what we're doing here. We're listening to His word. We're coming and we're saying that there's no other institution in the world. There's no other place in the world in Scripture other than the local church where we are coming together, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and submitting ourselves to the word and coming and ministering the word and coming together as a body, coming together as groups, coming together as couples, coming together as individuals and saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because this is God's expression of the kingdom in this world. So why do we make such a big deal of church membership and church commitment and church covenant around here? Maybe this helps you understand a little why. Second, to be reminded of the God presence in our church. The God presence, I didn't know quite how to put it, but again, if I would argue if the Spirit of God and them being baptized in one spirit, by one spirit, into one body, if this is true of the Corinthian church, and Paul has this high perspective of the presence of God in this local church, then I say we do not fail by applying that to ourselves. And just saying, whatever we are as RBC Nashville, this thing we call RBC Nashville, whatever we are, and having the Spirit of God among us by the rule and reign of His word is a remarkable thing. And I refuse to be budged off of that, being astounded of what we are in Christ. Now, you take away the word and you just look around. We're really not that impressive, are we? You look up here, not much to look at. But what are we with spiritual eyes? We're people who've been washed. We are people who've been sanctified. We are those who've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. Therefore, we are, as we heard a few weeks ago, we are the temple of God. We have the presence of God in us, and it's something I can't get at the gym. It's not something I can get at Kmart. It's not something I can get at even Target. I mean, I can't get it there, or Macy's, or I can't. I get this presence in the presence of His people. Third, notice the Christ-like disposition toward one another that we're to have demonstrated in this passage. And this comes again in marriage. This comes in interpersonal relationship. Now, do we want to set things up for defrauding and failure? And no, we want to work. We want to counsel. We want to do good. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, it is God's will for you to do this. It is God's will for you to be defrauded. Isn't that what you see in the passage? Come on. To rather have evil done to you and suffer wrongly? Is this not God's will for you to sometimes do that? Now, does that mean we're going to say, woohoo, you know, we're not going to, man, make my job a lot easier just to cancel all the counseling. You figure it out on your own. No, what are we doing? We're trying to bring righteousness and justice and good and blessing and love. So we're not counseling. But at the end of the day, if you just feel like, nevertheless, God's doing me wrong or this church is doing me wrong, sometimes don't negate the fact that it may be God's will for you for a time to suffer wrong or to be defrauded. This is a hard saying. In our confession, there's going to be a wonderful section where the writers of our confession talk about what happens when there are things that go on in the local church that I don't like and I don't think I can deal with, what do I do with that? We're going to come to that later. But I just don't want to take off the table. Sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer by being done wrong and doing good and loving and showing Christ-likeness in the process. Fourth, in this passage, I want you to embrace the truth of what you were and what you now are. Well-meaning, but I think badly applied, 12-step programs, other step programs. When you set in those programs, what's the first thing? If you're at Alcoholics Anonymous, what do you confess? I am Stephen, I am an alcoholic. Go to Sexual Addiction Anonymous. Hi, I'm Stephen, I am a sexual addict. Thank God that we don't have to say that. I'm Stephen, and I was an alcoholic. I'm Stephen, and I loved sexual addiction and perversion. I'm Stephen, and I loved hatred of other people. I'm Stephen, and I was these things, but I'm not anymore. Why? Because I am washed, and I am sanctified, and I am justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And therefore, my pursuit is not to overcome something I am, but to fight against what I once was and I no longer am. Declared in the power and the name of the blood of Jesus, I am no longer those things. I refuse to hold those labels. I'll tell you what I am. I'm washed. I'm sanctified. And I'm justified in the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, let us likewise embrace the future reality and beauty of the kingdom of God. What is the upshot of saying that these different kind of people won't enter the kingdom? Okay, we apply it to ourselves, right? So I won't enter the kingdom on these things. Sexually immoral, idolaters. Now imagine a world where these people are absent. Now imagine, what is the kingdom going to be like? There's no sexual immorality. There's no child abuse. There's no rape. There's no fornication. There's nothing but perfect physical and other love. There's no idolaters. There will be no one who will be pursuing gods other than God. God, we will love him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. You'll never have to worry about adultery. And some of you have suffered because of the consequences of adultery. And you will never have to be concerned. You will never have to keep watch on your husband, your wife. You will never have to be concerned with that with your children again. There will be not those who practice homosexuality. There will be no more thieves. There will not be greedy. There will not be drunkards. There will not be revilers. There will not be swindlers. The kingdom of heaven will be a place of perfect peace and righteousness and glory. And the Lamb will shine brightly. And it will be, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, heaven will be a place of love. And how, brothers and sisters, do we get there? Because we've been washed, we've been sanctified, and we have been justified. For those of you who don't care for Christ and are going to hell, you know what hell is full of? The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, murderers, haters of God, haters of people. If you think and you joke that that's going to be some kind of a party, then wake up. What kind of world, even if you're not a Christian, what kind of world would you like to live in? I would appeal to your common sensibilities. I would appeal to just your interest in yourself. What kind of world? Do you want a world filled and unleashed? Because God's common grace that at this point restrains people from being as wicked as they are. Hell is a place where there is unrestraint of wickedness. There's no common grace. And wickedness and evil is absolutely cut loose. And that's why it's called a place of darkness. It's called a place of gnashing of teeth because it's nothing but misery. So for your own sake, for your own sake, what place do you want to live? No, there's one place to enter the kingdom, and it's not by washing yourself. It says we were washed. It's not by setting yourself apart as a particularly religious person and doing all the right religious things. It's by being set apart by God, by calling on His name. It's not by justifying yourself by trying to do all the right religious things or trying to follow the moon or the moon goddess or the top of the mountain god or the spaghetti monster or anything. It's none of those things. It's by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit, you too can know what it is to be washed and sanctified and justified in His name. Brothers and sisters, this is the place that we are destined to, the kingdom of God. And may this be a motivation and a catalyst to us to be more of what God has already declared us to be, what God has declared is the atmosphere of the place that we will one day inherit, so that we might walk and know Jesus and know one another and have a kingdom of righteousness, that people would come into our church and would see sinners, but would be sinners dealing with one another in the grace, and they would come and they would say, and we would have the testimony at the end of our life, if there's any place that I knew the presence of the kingdom of God, it was at our church. And the impact that had on our families. That will take revival. That will take the outpouring of the Spirit. That will take things that are supernatural. That will take things that are beyond what Ben or myself or Eric can do. It will be beyond what any of us can do if we will say that what RBC Nashville was for the time that existed, the time I was there, it was the kingdom being exercised on earth, will take everything of the power of the grace of God. Let's not be shy in praying that there will not be adultery named among us, that there will not be sexual immorality named among us, there will not be drunkenness named among us, that there will not be any of these things named among us, not because we've gotten good of covering it up, but because it's not among us. May God help us. Let's pray, please. Lord, the entrance of your word brings light, and we sometimes have to squint at its brightness. It is so glorious. It is so over the top. It is so powerful, and it feels at times so disconnected from our personal experience. But we pray, oh God, help us to take these things in joy and hope and anticipation, to believe them, to turn from the things that are contrary to them. And may the word that has been sown in our hearts, in the view of Jesus reigning over all in a kingdom of righteousness as our final place of everlasting glory, motivate us, help us to walk with you now as your church. We pray protection. We pray blessing. We pray your presence in this local church, oh God. We plead, keep us from sin. Keep us from scandal. Keep the leadership from scandal. Keep us from setting our eyes on those things that are not ours. Keep us loving and content and grateful and giving and not trusting in our riches. And Lord, help us to seek your kingdom first and your righteousness, knowing that all the things that we truly need, because of that, will be added to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.